Thank you all for being with us today. If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, please open with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. If you're just kind of joining us or not quite sure of where we're at in the book, what we have done so far is we've looked at Romans 8, and we are double-clicking on certain passages to just dig a little bit deeper in some ways that could be encouraging. And if you don't know what double-clicking means, it's what we used to do before you could pinch on your cell phone to zoom into a particular thing. So some of you double-clicking, never used a mouse in your whole life. We're going to zoom in on verses 26 and 27 today, because one of the things that Paul is developing in the book of Romans is that if we struggle with sin, and if the world rattles us with circumstances, how in the world can we say with confidence that Jesus Christ really will deliver us in our salvation? If the feeling that I feel is this box we talked about 2 weeks ago, this box of darkness, and some of you I know live with a box of darkness crushing you, and you can't seem to see a way out or up, or because you're already at rock bottom down, how can we be sure? And what Paul's already done last week when we looked closer at creation is to show that nothing that we experience is futile. So there's no suffering that Jesus calls us to walk through that is a waste. And then now today, what I want us to see is that Jesus is, through his Spirit, holding his people. Verse 26, 27. I'm going to read them for us, and then I want to come back and just introduce a couple of thoughts. So verse 26 and 27 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. If we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." There's something that's pretty dark and sinister about suffering, because all of us know that suffering causes pain. That's known by all of us. One of the other things, though, that happens with suffering is it doesn't just cause pain, which is awful itself. It also distorts judgment. It distorts our judgment. It strips away confidence that the ways we normally interpret our life are actually trustworthy. Am I going to be okay? Even believers who are really well instructed in the scriptures can be absolutely rattled by suffering. My wife introduced me to a quote. She's reading through a book called Future Grace by John Piper. And in it, John Piper says that suffering is one of the greatest threats to a Christian's future grace, because it distorts our judgment and we almost collapse back into the garden. Can we really believe what God promises? Is this really going to be good for me to trust in this moment? I want you to see that Paul isn't embarrassed by questions like that. One of the quiet challenges that's facing a lot of churches today is not an outright denial of the Holy Spirit. Most of us wouldn't deny that, but an unease, right? A nervousness anytime somebody talks about spirit talk, because on one side you drift into mysticism, which is devoid of any biblical antecedents. On the other side, though, if we talk about the Holy Spirit, it can almost become this depersonalized therapeutic thing upon which we kind of cast some of our anxieties or thoughts, right? This projection of what the inner self needs. For some, perhaps, your background, right, the Holy Spirit, and you hear language of Holy Spirit, you associate it with unpredictable experiences, ecstatic utterances, or emotional excess, things untethered from Scripture, church, or the ordinary Christian life. But in others, it could be like what Francis Chan observed decades ago. The Holy Spirit isn't somebody that you really think about. He's this forgotten God to you. Romans 8, I want you to see, refutes both of those errors and corrects our judgment, our frame of judgment. Because the Apostle Paul does not treat the Holy Spirit as an optional accessory to the Christian life. Nor does he present the Holy Spirit as some sort of force which can be controlled or managed, or something we put into our pocket and we can pull out when we need something really special done. Right? The Holy Spirit instead is a divine person, fully God, acting in perfect unity with the Father and the Son to accomplish a single unbreakable purpose, the salvation of God's people. Nowhere does he talk more about that stabilization and those moments of disordered judgment because of suffering than here. Romans 8, 26, 27. We don't know as we ought to pray is this big idea. So the Holy Spirit helps us, not by giving us new revelation or mystical experiences, but interceding with us according to the will of God, Paul's going to argue. Why? So that the saving purposes of God may go forth. Let me just bring to you the first point, right? Suffering rattles the human condition. We could read verse 26, the first clause there. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that could be a sermon in and of itself. What a comfort it is that the help the Holy Spirit gives is not according to the strength we muster, like Stephen reminded us, but in our weakness, we are helped by the Holy Spirit. That connective word, likewise, is what we call a discourse mark. It kind of functions like a hinge. These hinges in the passage, they show the relationship between the verse that we read and the verse that comes just prior. And in likewise, what Paul is wanting to do is to connect the thread of what I just said about creation and suffering applies to this circumstance as well. Likewise doesn't introduce a new concept, in other words, so much as it gathers together what's already been said, describing how the Holy Spirit operates in the life of a believer. So it's not a general observation that Paul is making either about weakness, just to say human beings are weak. We are acutely aware of our weaknesses. Viruses that we cannot see with our eyes can wipe us out and cause us to lay down for 3 weeks and lose weight and be feverish and weak. And we are weak. We require sleep every night. When we don't get the sleep we require, we're grumpy the next day, right? Maybe not you, but I can be sometimes, right? We need to eat or we get hangry. We need to drink or we get thirsty. Some of us need coffee to function. These are bodily weaknesses, completely dependent. Suffering rattles us because it doesn't just merely hurt us. It confuses us because in our moment of weakness, the place that we thought would give us strength seems to be shaking under us. Suffering disrupts those moral and theological categories that we often will create for ourselves, which don't necessarily accord with Scripture, right? God, why would you cause anything bad to happen to me? That'll be the subject next week that our brother Kirk picks up. So what do we do and how do we interpret things that happen to us? How can it be? Paul doesn't deny that he names it, right? That it rattles our condition, which brings me to the second point. We rarely know how to pray to survive suffering. Like I've already quoted, John Piper said, one of those greatest threats to future grace is suffering because we are tempted to be like Adam and think for us that the thing in front of us means that Jesus is not as great as we once thought he was. And I need to look somewhere else for some other help. Worse, in that weakness, Paul says explicitly that you and I don't even know how to ask for what we need in moments of suffering, which I would suggest you should be a great comfort to you. Sometimes people say it this way, you should feel seen by the text in this moment. Have you ever been suffering so greatly, so deeply that you will just sit down sometimes and in tears have nothing to say, but your heart is praying to God with nothing other than groanings in your heart? That's what this text is talking about. It's not talking about you stub your toe and you're angry about it and you just get frustrated in a moment, move on quickly. No, what Paul's talking about is when the earth is shaking underneath you in the weakness you're experiencing, what does that look like? It even looks like our weakness extends to the fact that we don't even know how to pray as we ought. This is one of the most theologically bracing sentences, I think, in the book of Romans, because Paul doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say anything about it. He just says, you're weak and I'm weak. He says, we are weak. So the problem is not that believers don't know how to pray. It's that they don't know how to pray when everything collapses on top of them. That's something that's interesting to think about, too, is it's not necessarily a contradiction between what Paul said elsewhere. Paul is going to regularly say, we need to pray, we need to intercede. In another book that he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. So what he's not saying is that in contradiction to that, that somehow in moments of extreme suffering, we somehow lose the ability to pray. He's talking about something of the quality of our prayers. The sober awareness that prayer is not some technique to master, right? It helps us understand the mercy that prayer in suffering doesn't always grant the clarity that we might have expected it to. Sometimes you and I can fall into the trap, especially because we have so many engineers in this congregation, that if I have a particular set of inputs that I better get a particular set of outputs, right? I guess if you're an engineer here too, you'd know that that's actually not really how it all works, right? You could have a perfectly engineered system and then get into the real world and it's going to fall apart on the test stand. That's just how it works because of what we read last week about creation failing, right? But we often treat prayer like that. If I just say the right words, then my suffering ought to go away, right, Lord? No. And we also don't always know how to pray. Should we pray for deliverance or for endurance? Should we pray for resolution or patience? Should we pray for healing or sanctification through the process? Paul doesn't answer those questions in this passage. All he gives us is, we don't know how to pray as we ought. That acknowledgement's crucial because it can often and helpfully prevent us from locating the assurance of our salvation in the quality of our prayers. One of the real cruelties sometimes of charismatic theology is that if you are under the impression that you will not suffer sickness, poverty, if the quality of your prayers is quality enough, that's a cruelty because then the collapse of the suffering becomes even more weight for you to carry. But you can see what Paul is saying here. He's connecting the dots of, because you don't know how to pray, someone else, you see, is praying for you. Which you see is our third point. The Spirit's work in suffering is intercession, not revelation. Verse 26 ends with, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is, in my view, the interpretive center of this passage, because we don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit's praying, and he's going to connect directly to what comes after, what God starts in calling you and predestining you and saving, justifying you and saving you and glorifying you. He's going to finish through the Spirit as well and work all things out for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. But here, right here, is the action of the Spirit. Verse 26, Paul isn't introducing a new spiritual exercise for the people to master. He does not say in suffering, if you do this, then this will happen. Pray this prayer 10 times and maybe you'll get relief. Paul isn't introducing any of that. The grammar of the sentence places the emphasis entirely on the Spirit's action. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. It's not the believer who needs to intercede for himself or herself. And the Spirit, you see, does not inspire our groanings. He intercedes with groanings himself. That distinction matters because Paul isn't describing what we feel or hear in a moment. He's describing something that God is doing on behalf of his saints. Paul's language about groanings, it shouldn't be psychologized, right? It's the earlier parts of the chapter. It's connected directly to what has happened in creation, which itself is groaning. The weight of the curse is heavy. Have you ever tried to pick up a heavy box, a heavy load, or carry something heavy over a long term? You begin to groan under the weight. Your bones, they begin to creak under the weight of what you're carrying. This is a spiritual quaking, a spiritual groaning, a spiritual heaviness. It doesn't arise from a lack of frustration or uncertainty when the Spirit prays with groanings. It arises from divine purpose. John Calvin, this is, I've already mentioned to you many times that a lot of times we get Calvin wrong because we think it's mainly about predestination. It's not. Calvin is a theologian of the Holy Spirit that wants to emphasize the work of the Spirit to apply the work of Jesus in the lives of believers. These are his great contributions to theology. In his commentary on this very passage, what John Calvin comments is, he said, Paul's not suggesting that the Spirit literally prays out loud for us. But what he means is that he's describing the Spirit's role as an advocate. I want you to hear this quote. He says, quote, Paul does not ascribe to the Spirit the office of praying as though he really uttered prayers, but he means that the Spirit performs for us the office of an advocate by suggesting to our minds such desires as are comfortable to the will of God, end quote. What I want you to see is what the Spirit's doing is not mysticism, it's meditation. And what the Spirit is doing in this passage is the very thing Jesus promised that the Spirit would do when it came. What did Jesus say as his earthly ministry was coming to a close? He said, I'm leaving. But I will send a helper to you. And this helper will help you, intercede for you, advocate for you, confirm all the promises of God for you. So in what way does the Spirit intercede for us? This is a theological question. In what way does the Holy Spirit intercede for us? Intercession in the Bible is a judicial and covenantal category. We think of it theologically because we're so downstream from the Bible that we just think, oh, it just merely means pray. But I want you to see behind the curtain a little bit and see the color that is in this passage. In Scripture, intercession, like I said, doesn't merely describe an inner experience or some heightened form of spirituality, but the original meaning was one of approach, to walk before and stand before something. It develops the sense of bringing a matter to someone with authority on behalf of the other person. So we can think of it this way, in the context of the foster care system, right? A child will be assigned a guardian ad litem. And the guardian ad litem's job is to ignore, not entirely, but ignore every party other than their child. And when it comes time to speak in court, they are not to represent any interest other than the child's interest. That is a better analogy by which we think about intercession than maybe how you might theologically think of it just as passive prayer. So what the Holy Spirit is doing, what Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is doing, is taking your groanings before God and saying, pay attention to these things. And the reason he can do that, Paul is about to say, I'll get there in just a moment, is because he himself is God. That is why he's able to advocate and intercede for people. When Paul applies this language to Holy Spirit in Romans 8, the meaning is carefully constrained. So it's not revelation. It is advocacy. The Spirit is doing his work to help. So it's not that he's taking our groanings and translating them because we need somehow to make our prayers work. In fact, instead, rather, he is interceding for us. He is advocating, helping us. This intercession takes place within the life of God himself, Paul says, because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God, because he knows the will of God. So the efficacy of intercession, get this, please, the efficacy of intercession, the effectiveness, the value, the purpose, the accomplishment of the intercession of the Spirit, the advocacy and the help of the Spirit comes not because of your work, not because of your human awareness, not because of your spiritual power, but you see, precisely because of the correspondence and love and affection amongst the persons of the Trinity. I don't want you to think we're just going deep theology. I really want you to get this because I wanted to give you the same comfort that Paul wants the Romans to have. If you fall into the trap of thinking, my prayers are only going to be answered by God if I do them right, I want you to see that that's not how the Bible talks about things. Because that kind of theology is deadly in suffering. Because you can think to yourself, I'm walking through this valley of darkness. If I don't get it right, God's not going to help me. His rod and his staff are not going to comfort me if I'm not praying right. That's not at all what's happening here. Because when in your suffering you don't even have words, the Spirit himself is bringing your concerns, your groanings before the mind of God himself, because he is himself God. This happens, you see, subpoint A, between the persons of God, so we can trust God's purpose, which is even more critical to what we're about to hear next week, verse 28 through 30, because verse 27 makes explicit what verse 26 implies. Let me read it for you. He who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul, you see, is lifting prayer and the work of the Spirit in suffering out of the realm of human activity into the divine love that God has for the persons, right? In the Old Testament, the one who searches hearts is God alone. Here, Paul is showing that divine prerogative also applies to the Spirit. God knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit shares fully in the divine will. That's why there's no possibility of misalignment within God. God cannot waste a purpose. He cannot be futile in anything he calls and orders to happen in your life. Again, next week, that will be what we pick up. But that's why your confidence rests not on your own work, but on the Spirit's work. And this happens, you'll see next point, ordinarily and not always extraordinarily. One of the most important pastoral implications of this passage is what Paul does not say. Paul leaves a lot out here that we might want him to say. And I think that's really important. A lot of times we can be tempted to fill the gaps in of things that we don't understand. We see something, we're like, I don't quite know how this works. I'm going to go out here and just invent something. See if I can pull this and see if this thing works. What Paul leaves out in this moment is just as important. He doesn't give instruction on how to access the Holy Spirit's intercession. He doesn't give any kind of technique to access this sort of power, which is a warning to us. Anybody who would claim to say, I know how to access the hidden will of God, or how to access a supernatural experience with the Holy Spirit, that person does not know what they're talking about based on this passage. Because Paul doesn't give us that information, and he was an apostle. He definitely knew more than they did, right? So what do we do while we wait? What do we do while we wait? We want to guard the church against mysticism on one hand, but anxiety on the other hand. Because we're not called to scrutinize our inner life to look for, are our prayers powerful enough because we have enough faith? The faith that we need to have is simply to look at Jesus and trust Jesus has this. What do we do though? Ryan Chase at Desiring God, he wrote a really encouraging blog article. It's called When You're Tempted to Give Up. I want to share some of his suggestions with you because I don't feel like reinventing the wheel. If somebody says something really excellent, I don't need to be the hero. This is very helpful. It blessed me. I'd like to bless you with this. One of the things that he suggests is don't stop gathering with the church. Suffering can tempt us to withdraw, especially if we feel that box that's closing down on us makes it feel like there's darkness all around, nobody's hearing our prayers. Corporate worship, it can sometimes in suffering feel exhausting. What am I doing here? Why is this going on? It feels shallow perhaps or performative, but it's not. The Bible calls us to gather together with the saints, not to muster our willpower so that you can stand shoulder to shoulder, literally on some Sundays, shoulder to shoulder, to remind each other that God's promises hold fast, even when our hearts waver. I know in a room this large today that there are people in this room that ask the question in their heart, is he really going to hold me fast? The entire reason you come to church, the entire reason that Paul says to cause the word of Christ to dwell richly in one another by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3, is so that when you don't know if he will hold you fast, someone next to you sings to you, he will hold you fast. He will hold me fast. Psalms, prayer, mutual encouragement, that's what the Spirit uses to uphold our weakness and sustain our faith. Don't neglect the gathering of the saints. Number two, when you're suffering, Ryan Chase still, don't stop consuming God's word. The temptation in suffering is not just to stop praying, but to stop engaging with God's word. It can feel hollow. And yet we need to remember what Jesus remembers in his time of suffering. Man does not live on bread, but on the word of God. Persistence in listening, reading, memorizing scripture does not necessarily change your circumstances. What it does is it fixes the lenses which suffering causes you to sometimes doubt. Again, remember, suffering is not just about pain. It can distort our judgment. Reminding ourselves about the promises of God by gathering together and by Bible intake helps us to keep right judgment. Number three, don't stop asking for help. Anxiety, depression, marital conflict, grief, we've all experienced it. Pride keeps us from admitting to one another that we need help. It's pride. When you're sad or sorrowful or you feel like your marriage is falling apart or you're grieving deeply and you don't want to talk to anybody else about it, you're like, maybe they'll think I don't have enough faith or something. That's spiritual pride. Spiritual pride doesn't always have to look like, look at me, look at me. Sometimes it looks like I don't want to tell anybody that I'm suffering. That's spiritual pride as well. Knowing that everybody needs help encourages us to ask one another. And just know that people might not always know the right answers. They won't. And for a lot of times, they might even say the absolute wrong thing. I know this probably never happened to you, but I've gotten a couple of Romans 8:28 slapped on my suffering before, right? He's going to work it out for good. Right? That's not why we are called to ask for help. The Spirit is doing the work to hold you. What the other person is there for is not to fix your problem, but to remind you that you have other siblings in God to shoulder the weight alongside of you. Fourth, don't stop clinging to God's promises. The sufferer often interprets waiting as absence or abandonment. Scripture calls believers to hold fast with a confession of hope because God has promised everything is yes and amen. Got two more from him. The next one that he gives is, don't stop serving others. Suffering, and I've observed this in my life and the lives of others, suffering can cause us to shrink back and move away from other people. But the irony of that is by withdrawing, we're focusing again on ourselves. We're what the Bible could call navel gazing. When you're serving other people, what you're doing is you're resisting the temptation to self-absorption, to letting the suffering frame your judgment of things. And then you'll see ultimately that God's strength is not merely for survival, but kingdom life. And finally, keep looking to Jesus. All those practical steps mean nothing if you don't look to Jesus. Christ is the only sure form and guarantee of encouragement. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, lift your drooping knees and consider him who ran the race, right? He removed every snare and tangle, ran the race for the joy set before him. It means not looking inwardly to our feelings or outwardly to our circumstances, but to the one who went to the cross for us. Which brings me to my last point as I wrap up. Number four, we have assurance in suffering because God has already accounted for our weakness. As I was prepping this sermon this week, this was one of the kindest things that I reflected on personally, that the reason that God gives the Spirit before he even leaves earth is because he has already accounted for our weakness. Has it ever crossed your mind? To me, it's a sweet thought. Jesus is about to go, die on the cross, do cosmic war. And he thinks about his disciples. And he says, I'm going to send a helper to you. I'm going to send a helper to you. That to me is sweet. It's tender. Paul's about to go on to speak about God's unbreakable purpose, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And they're not abstract assertions. Paul is laying out the golden chain of assurance. What God starts, he will complete. And how you know that you will be saved in the midst of your suffering is that Jesus doesn't waste his blood. And the Spirit doesn't waste his prayer. And the Father doesn't waste his purpose. It's grounded. This text is grounded in the reality that God's already addressed the most fragile point of our existence, right? Because what happens when suffering renders us uncertain? Paul's answer is not that we have to recover composure. Notice what's lacking here. Verse 26, when it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, notice what's not here. Paul does not say, get your act together, church. The devil would have you think that that's the call of the Christian life. Get your act together. And some of us do need to get our act together. Some of us do need to grow up in Christ, look to Christ, cast aside sin. But for the sufferer today, the word for you is not get your act together. For the sufferer today is to see the Holy Spirit is interceding and holding you in the promises of God. The Christian claim presses gently but firmly on every hearer, even today, especially those who know suffering, weakness, and the collapse of clarity. The assurance Paul's talking about is not a generic, everything's going to work out. Sometimes the pain never goes away. It is the assurance ground the fact that God himself has acted decisively on behalf of sinners who are unable completely to help themselves. We need a helper because we are unable to help ourselves, and Jesus gives us a helper because he loves us. But if you're not a Christian today, and I know in a room this large, there are people in here that are not trusting Christ. This text confronts you with a sober but hopeful reminder. The problem of your life, the problem of your suffering is not that you do not pray enough. You might be tempted to think, if I just pray enough, it'll work out for me. That is not the problem. The problem is that left to yourself, you experience and are weak. And unless you experience and receive the help of God himself, you will not be able to stand before God at all. The good news of the gospel is that God didn't wait for your clarity, your strength, or your righteousness even before he acted on your behalf. Paul's already made the argument that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. When our worst, he died for us. He sent his son to bear judgment in one place at one time for all people. And now he's given his Spirit to work on our behalf for all who trust Jesus. Once you see that, the world will tell you, you just must pray more. But Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation of the gospel, because the Spirit does the work. And some of you, perhaps here, you've long assumed that your faith depends on your ability to hold it together. And I promise It's not true. To understand your suffering, to pray with confidence, do all those things. Paul would want to free you from that today, Christian, to see that it's the Spirit's role to hold you. Assurance and confidence doesn't come from finding the right words. It comes from seeing what God has already done, accomplishing a salvation secured not by your grip, but by God's unwavering and unable to be ripped asunder grip on you. The invitation is held out here. Don't achieve peace with God. Receive peace by faith, because God has already accounted for your weakness and your need for his confidence in your life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us even now. Give us your Spirit. There are people in this room I know right now are crushed under the weight of sin, of sorrow, of tears, of groanings. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to believe your promises, and help us, Father, to walk with endurance the race set before us, keeping our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. As that same text says, Lord, we've not resisted to the point of shedding our own blood, so help us strengthen our drooping knees. Thank you, Lord, for the meal, which gives us the spiritual presence of Christ, reminds us of who we are and whose we are. We thank you for this reminder in Jesus' name. Amen.